morning, everyone. We want to welcome you as we gather for praise and worship this morning as we continue to journey through this time of Advent. And, you know, 1 week left, right? I know it's coming up really close on us, right? So just as a reminder, next Sunday, we're not doing our normal Faith to Life study at 9. We're doing a Christmas brunch. So there's a sign-up genius. You can sign up for what you if you'd like to come, and if you bring something, we're doing it potluck style. So that'll be next Sunday for the Faith to Life study. And then after that, we kind of talked about how we were talking about the options, and we're going to do the Olivet Discourse in the Book of Revelation. We got most feedback for tackling those fun topics. So that's our plan for the next Faith to Life study. So it'll be a great time to come in. And there's a lot of misunderstanding around, especially the book of Revelation, but even the Olivet Discourse. So we hope you can join us and kind of dive in and talk about what these books are about. Other than that, most of the things going on this week are normally the regular scheduled stuff. We will be having the Christmas Eve service will be the regular Sunday morning service. So we're not doing anything in addition to that except for the brunch. So we hope you can participate with that. You'll notice under the tree we have some blankets and some little baby bottles and sippy cups. This is then we've got more supply over here. This is kind of our adoption of the Deborah Thomas Learning Center right over here. So if you remember last year, we got hats and mittens for all the kids, and this year, this is kind of what they requested for what some of the needs were for the families. So I'll be delivering that. We did it out of the tithe, because we got late notice in terms of what the needs were. So I'll be delivering those over this next week to bless the kiddos over there. So with that, we'll have some prayer and go into a time of worship, and hopefully we can keep our hearts and our minds focused on Christ during this time of year. Well, glorious Father, we just give you praise as we continue to journey through this time of Advent, as we approach nearer the time that we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We just ask that our hearts and our minds can remain focused upon him. There's so many things that are going on in the world around us, and honestly, there's so many things going on in the world within us as we think about all the things that create anxiety and stress and fear and just all the distractions that we have and all the things on our to-do list. We just pray that you would keep us focused upon you, and that as we come into this time in which there are so many gifts that are exchanged, that we would not lose sight of the greatest gift of all time, and that is the gift that we've received through Christ. And so we just come and we pray that you would center us upon him, that we would reflect upon his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and all that gift means for us as we come in the name of Jesus, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
We read this morning in Sunday school, but I feel like we could never lose our wonder over this passage. In Luke 2, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." And there's where we start today. Would you please stand as we begin with "Angels We Have Heard on High"? This is the Deo version. Continue on just loving that wonderful story, because it is when God came near to us and gave us his son to save us. We continue on with What Child Is This?
Shepherd.
This is one that we used to sing when I was in madrigals. Lift up your heads.
Lift up your heads, ye mighty.
This morning we are reading from the book of John, from John 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm reading from the ESV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came in to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May the Lord's blessing be on the reading and Pastor Dan's message.
Well, if nothing else, by the time we get through this time of Advent and Christmas, you guys should be familiar with John 1:1-18, right? But as you notice, each week we focus on the different aspect of the text, right? So we've been kind of digging into different aspects. Ronald Hall provides this illustration, and I quote, he says, "Perhaps you can recall going to get a Christmas tree late in the holiday season. Maybe you were too busy or too preoccupied, but the time slipped away. And finally, you made it to the tree lot, but there wasn't much left. So you ended up with a scraggly-looking tree that wasn't very straight. But because you refused to pay the big prices they wanted for the pretty trees, that was it. Oh, well, you thought maybe you could hide the bare spots in the corner and make it do. When the family saw the tree, everyone complained about how bad it looked. But then you decorated it. The string of lights, the beautiful balls and angels, and the shiny tinsel. Then all the lights were turned out and the tree lights were plugged in. Wow. Everyone was hushed at the transformation that had taken place. It's beautiful." And then here's what he comments about it. He says, "God's grace is like that. It picks us up off the discard heap, covers us with the robe of righteousness, and presents us spotless before God, magnificent in the splendor of gifts that he has given and sparkling with the light that reflects his love." God's grace is like that. It picks us up off the discard heap and clothes us with the robe of righteousness. And when we think about the grace of God, one of the beauties of the grace of God is it not only meets us where we're at, as ugly as that might be, right, and as bad as that might be, and as we look at the scriptures, we understand that none of us were righteous, no, not one, right? It meets us not only where we're at, but God's grace provides what we need. It dresses us up in his righteousness so that we can be the people that God has created us to be and that we can shine or reflect his light. And as we continue talking about Jesus as Emmanuel, right, he is the embodiment of grace and the embodiment of truth. And he meets us where we are. He provides for us what we need so that we can embody the grace and truth of God and that we can become his salt and light, Matthew 5:13-16, right? In a world that needs to have the salt and light of God. As Augustine of Hippo stated, and I quote, "The grace of God does not find men fit for salvation, but makes them so." Does not find us fit, but makes us so. Now, the difficulty we face as individuals and the difficulty that we face as churches, for that matter, is we tend to err to one side or the other, right? So on the one hand, you have those who favor grace over truth, right? So the text tells us that he was full of grace and truth. And we have, on one side, we have those who favor grace over truth. And the idea of grace kind of appeals to the compassion side of our hearts, right? The idea of, well, I'm going to feed the hungry. I'm going to clothe the naked. I'm going to give to the poor. And the reality is giving charity, people typically feel better about themselves. And one of my classes in seminary, and I've shared this before, it was called Liberation Theology. And in the class on liberation theology had its focus on what you might call the social gospel, right? Clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, justice, and helping the oppressed, and so on. And the whole class was really about what we do. In fact, as I was thinking about it, you know, the liberation theology, it's kind of misnamed because theology implies that there's some kind of study of some kind of doctrine, right? But the whole class was really focused on what we do rather than any interest in doctrine. So I remember as we went through the class, the whole premise and the whole root was we do first and then we do theology. And I butted heads with the professor all semester long, right? Because I know it's hard to believe, but I butted heads with him all the time. Now, I don't have anything wrong with feeding the hungry or social justice or anything like that, but here's the complaint that I made to him. I said, "What tells us that it's morally right to feed the hungry? What tells us that it's morally right to free the oppressed?" You know, the theory of evolution doesn't get you to that place, right? And other religions don't get you to that place. There's a reason why Christians are more generous than any other religion, right? Because you have to have some kind of theology that informs what's morally right and what's morally wrong. It's theology that tells me there's some good in feeding the hungry, right? But if I don't do the theology first, what informs the action? And so I butted, I, You know, it took me all semester, and I still couldn't convince him. But neither did he convince me, right? So I guess here we are. You know, when you think about grace, grace needs to be directed by truth. Otherwise, it can become misguided and misapplied. And that happens in many churches today, which is we have many churches and individuals who have extinguished God's truth in the name of acceptance, affirmation, love. And you might say, really what they want to be is they just want to be everyone's cheerleader. Right? It's all about grace, nothing about truth. I'm just going to affirm you. I'm going to accept you. You know, if it's right for you, go do it. But the problem is, it's not just grace, right? It's grace and truth. Now, the other side is some of us err to the side of we favor truth over grace. And this appeals more to our sense of justice and right and wrong and morality, right? And so this side kind of fits to, you know, choices have consequences. You reap what you sow. Good behavior is rewarded. Bad should be punished. You know, we think about how most of us are raised, right? We're graded on performance. We're evaluated and recognized for achievements. Or I should say, it used to be that way. Used to be that way. Now we have other kind of nonsense is taking place, but it used to be that way. You work hard to get ahead. You succeed. You make something of yourself. And if you choose not to, right, then you make your bed and so lie in it. Now, the thing is truth without grace can become condemnatory. It can become hard-hearted. It can become legalistic. And in fact, we see in many who favor truth over grace, right, where you get hyper-focused on, say, a particular doctrine, and the idea is, if you don't agree, then out with thee, right? And there's a sense of division, right? So here you have not so much the cheerleader, but you have the critic. Now, if you consider the account of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, the first group, right, the group that favors grace over truth, they tend to stop with, neither do I condemn you. And we might add, but I accept and affirm you, right? Forgetting how the account ends, where the account ends is, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, right? Grace and truth. But they end with, neither do I condemn you. Now, on the latter group that favors truth over grace, initially I thought, well, they just start with, go and sin no more. And then I thought, no, that's not true. They never get beyond, this is what the law demands. They never get beyond, this is what the law commands. So between the cheerleader and the critic, what we have is the coach, right? And the coach is the one that honestly addresses what needs to be dealt with in the effort to get the best version of you possible, right? And that requires both grace and truth. It requires one who loves you enough not to give up on you, but also loves you enough to be real with you. Don't we need that? Someone who loves you enough not to give up, but also enough to be real with you. So grace without truth is easily misdirected. Truth without grace can become hard-hearted and legalistic. And what we find in Jesus as we look at this text is he's full of grace and truth. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so we've been exploring ways that Jesus' life is our light. You know, he reveals the Father. He shows us how to live, for he is Emmanuel, God with us. But he not only shows us how to live, but as we kind of venture into this idea of grace and truth, he's also the source and provider of life, whether we talk about physically or spiritually, and spiritually. And in verses 14, 16, and 17, and I'm skipping verse 15 because verse 15 is a parenthetical comment on John the Baptist. So verses 14, 16, and 17, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So Jesus is full of grace and truth, not grace or truth, right? Full of grace and truth. Now the Greek word that's translated full, according to the United Bible Societies, which is a translator for translators, Right, so they go through various things with languages and translations and stuff. They said that the Greek word is actually at times used as a technical term to refer to the full nature of true deity. Isn't that interesting? Now, Paul will actually use the term later in his letters to say just that when he says the fullness of deity dwelled in him, from Colossians, right? So Paul will use the term in that way, but John here doesn't seem to be using it in that technical sense. John uses it to refer to this concept of he's full of grace and truth. Now, I think most of us probably understand the concept of full. And if you don't understand the concept of full, you know, think of how you felt when you got up from the Thanksgiving table, right? I can't eat another bite. Or think about, you know, what you're going to be like with Christmas and all those Christmas cookies, and you're like, you know, I really shouldn't have another one, right? And you get to a point, it's like, I can't eat another Scotch Roux or I'll explode, right?
Said no one ever.
So we kind of understand the idea of full. Now, logos gives it the sense of complete in extent or degree in every particular. Complete in extent or degree in every particular. His life was full of grace and truth. You know, when Jesus told the religious leaders, when Jesus said, repent for the kingdom is near, you know, that is both an expression of grace and truth. We don't usually think about repent with the word grace, do we? But everything Jesus did was an expression of both grace and truth. Because, you know, the gracious thing is not to affirm somebody if they're heading toward the road out ahead. The gracious thing is to love them enough to redirect them. His life was full of grace and truth. In extending grace, Jesus never compromised the truth. But likewise, in refusing to compromise the truth, Jesus never missed on extending grace. And that's where we have the challenge as the church today, right? Because we tend to lean towards one or the other when we need to see how do the two walk hand in hand as two sides of the same coin. So the first thing that John is telling us is that Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace, right? And as we think about grace, we could kind of think of two dominant terms that occur in the Old Testament, speaking of God, and that's love and kindness. Or, you know, if you use the NASB, it's probably loving kindness. Right? Because grace kind of has this idea of love and kindness that goes along with it. It's a love that seeks to help the person that's loved, but it's dependent on the personality of the giver, not the merit of the recipient. So when we speak of grace, we often speak of grace as unmerited favor, right? Fully undeserved to the undeserving. Now, as we think about what does it mean to give something that's completely unmerited or undeserved? And as I was thinking about that, you know, that one of the small groups has been going through the book of Acts. What did we get? Chapter 3 so far, right? I think chapter 3. We've got through chapter 3. And one of the things that really stands out to me in the first couple chapters is Peter's sermons. And Peter gives these sermons to people who crucified the Lord of glory. And as he gives these sermons to people who crucified the Lord of glory, and they say, well, what shall we do? And what does he say? Repent, and your sins will be blotted away. Repent, and you'll have forgiveness. Repent, and you'll have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now as I think about something that's an understatement, I think it's an understatement to say those who crucified Jesus were undeserving. But that's a picture of grace, isn't it? The very ones that crucified Jesus, God offered forgiveness to, if they would accept Jesus, right? Now, that is a picture of grace. And as we think about, you know, so often people are like, you know, God can never forgive me. Look at what I've done. If God can forgive people who crucified the Lord of glory, I think God can forgive you. There is no sin that is beyond the reach of God's grace. Now, we should point out, grace doesn't erase the fact that they crucified the Lord of glory. What grace did was said, forgiveness is available if you accept it. If you accept it through repentance. Now, if you examine Peter's first couple of sermons, what you realize, when we think about repentance, I think everybody knows what repentance is, but repentance is if I'm moving in this direction, right, I turn and I come in the other Repentance is turning around. And as you look at the first couple sermons, what does repentance mean in the context? In the context, repentance means changing from those who have rejected Jesus to accepting him, to embracing him as the Messiah. And so you might say that no sin puts you beyond the reach of God's grace except for the sin of rejecting it through unbelief. This would be also what the Gospels get into with the unforgivable sin, right? The sin of actually rejecting it. Because when we think about grace, right, undeserved means there's nothing you've done to deserve it. Unearned means there's nothing you can do to earn it, right? It's completely dependent on the giver. But it still has to be accepted. Now, sometimes maybe you felt this way or you know somebody who does. Sometimes people will feel, you know, if people knew the real me, they wouldn't love me. Have you ever known anybody? If people knew the real me, they wouldn't love me. Now, if we really think about that, right? If people knew the real me, they wouldn't love me. Now think about the corollary to this. Because if people don't know the real you, then they still don't love you. They love an image of you. They love who they think you are. Right? But the only way somebody can truly love you is to know the real you. And yet sometimes people hide behind this fear of, well, if they knew the real me, they can't love me. Well, they have to really know you to truly love you. Now, what grace does is grace reveals that you're known. All the good, the bad, the ugly, right? You're known, but you're still loved. It's a love that's apart from any worth of your own. And so look at the ministry of Jesus. And what we see is Jesus reached out to sinners of all sorts, and they reached out to all sorts of sinners. And it was not because he didn't know their past. It was because he did know their past and he loved them anyway. That's grace. And the power of grace was that they no longer needed to be defined by their history, but they could be redefined by the grace and truth that was being extended to them in Jesus, to walk in his light and to walk in his truth. You know, as we think about grace, grace doesn't redefine what's true based on you. Grace doesn't say something is okay just because it's what you want, right? Grace doesn't redefine what's true based on you, but it provides you with the opportunity to choose what's true. So this is where neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Grace is not a blanket acceptance and an affirmation of whatever path you choose. But it's enabling you to choose the right path, to walk in a different way. One of the quotes that I read from Randy Alcorn, he put it this way. He said, quote, "Truth hates sin. Grace loves sinners. Those full of grace and truth do both." Right? It's a saying that many of us have heard before, right? Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's an aspect of grace and truth. The reality is grace is hard to comprehend because it's really counterintuitive to how most of us think, isn't it? And so Jesus told a parable in Matthew 21 through 16. I remember years ago I did a sermon on this parable and I called it the scandal of grace, right? Because as you read the parable, you see there's a landlord and there's a vineyard, right? And Jesus says, he makes this comparison, right? The kingdom of heaven is like, and he gives this picture of a landlord and vineyard. And the landlord goes out to hire workers at the start of the day, and he brings them out, and they agree to work for a denarius of the day. And then he comes back into the marketplace in the third hour, and, well, there's people idle by who are just standing there, and they're not working. Well, why aren't you working? Well, nobody's hired us. Well, go out into my vineyard. And as you go through the parable, you see Jesus does it again, like at the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. And if you remember how the parable goes, what happens at the end of the parable? When he starts to call people in from work, who does he call first? Those who came in at the 11th hour. And what does he pay them? A denarius. So at that point, the people was like, hey, you know, we agreed to work for a denarius today, but these 11th hour workers, they got paid a denarius. Imagine what we're going to get paid who worked for him all day. And they came in and they got paid the same. Now, there's an aspect in our hearts that says, this isn't right. This isn't fair, right? Now, which side of us is that appealing to? The truth side. The truth side that says, you get what you deserve. And what the parable does, on the other hand, is it highlights the generosity of God, who's giving to all of us what we don't deserve and what we haven't earned, but who supplies for us out of the grace of what's needed. But this is why grace is so hard for us to understand, because it's completely undeserved and unmerited. What God has done for us is because of who God is, not who we are, and not for what we've done. You know, undeserved means nothing we've done to deserve it. Unearned means there's nothing we can do to earn it. You know, look back through the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting that God would pick somebody like Jacob? Have you read Jacob's life story? I mean, he was a no good cheat, a liar, right? Why would God pick somebody like Jacob? When you read through the scriptures, why does God pick, you know, this little shepherd boy named David, who nobody else thought was worth picking? Why would God include in Jesus' bloodline a prostitute? And why would he teach us about leaving 99 sheep in search of a lost one? Why would Jesus promise a thief on a cross, a thief who had no opportunity to make any amends whatsoever? Why would he promise a thief on the cross who says, "Remember me, today you will be with me in paradise"? How could Jesus ask forgiveness for those who crucified him? How would Jesus extend forgiveness to disciples who denied and deserted him? How could one that was intent to destroy Christians become the premier and model Christian, Saul of Tarsus? The answer is one word: grace. You know, what separates Christianity from every other religion is grace. Every other religion is, what do we do to earn our way to God? What do we do to become deserving to God? Christianity is like, there's nothing you could do to earn your way. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. It's about what God has done to reach out to you. It's grace. So in verse 16, he says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Now that little phrase, grace upon grace, is actually ambiguous in the Greek, and it gives some different interpretations that aren't necessarily, they're not really contradictory, but different interpretations. Osborne breaks it down this way. He says one interpretation is accumulation, right? This is what we all fear during the winter months, accumulation, right? One inch upon another inch upon another inch upon another inch, right? It's the idea of grace upon grace upon grace, one layer upon another, and the idea would be grace is not just a one-time gift, right? It's continually poured upon us through Christ, through whom we're forgiven, we're accepted, we receive salvation and eternal life, through whom we have peace with God, access to the throne, through whom we have daily strength, the promise of God's presence. It would be kind of the idea of, we're not only saved by grace, but we're sustained by grace, right? Which is biblically true. The question is that what this verse is teaching here, right? But it, biblically, that's true, right? We're saved by grace, and we're sustained by grace. And then the other two that are kind of similar is the idea of correspondence, grace for grace, or replacement. See, this is what academics do. They get into, as like, okay, really? All right. But or correspondence or replacement, grace in place of or instead of grace. And so the idea there would be the grace in the new covenant is replacing the grace in the old covenant, right? Because often we don't think about grace in the Old Testament, but the giving of the law was an aspect of mercy and grace as well, okay? And many would favor this view because of the next verse, verse 17, where it says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So this would be the idea of one grace instead of another grace. The law and the prophets find their fulfillment in Jesus, who in fulfilling the old covenant is going to do what? Mediate a new covenant in grace through his blood. Now, grace hadn't erased the need for dealing with sin, right? Because grace and truth are going to walk together, right? It hasn't erased the need for dealing with sin to be restored to the Father. But what grace is doing is providing the means to do so through Jesus Christ. So it says Jesus, who is not only full of grace, but also full of truth. Now, BDAG, which is a Greek lexicon, defines truth as one, the quality of being in accord with what is true. So this would be that which corresponds to reality, which is something we could, our scientists can still learn today, right? You know, and our politicians could learn today, right? That which corresponds to reality, okay? A second definition is the content of what is true. So think about a true statement, an axiom, a truth, right? Or thirdly, and this is the aspect that we may not pick up just from reading the text, is dependability and uprightness. So think of acting in a true fashion or being faithful, being reliable, being dependable, acting in a way consistent with your character, right? So that's also an aspect of this term, this defined truth. And so being the embodiment of God's grace, what we're also going to find is Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness, right? Acting reliable. Now, it's going to be more than this, right? But there's a sense of reliability, faithfulness, of keeping the promises, remaining true to one's character. So there's no sin that puts you beyond the reach of God's grace except for the sin of rejecting it. But likewise, there is no one so good as to be beyond the need for God's grace. So true to form, God is providing a way where there is no way. And why is God doing that? Because God is being faithful to who God is. He's being true to his own character, true to his own nature. Now, most people, if you were to go around and just poll people in the world today, you know, most people would probably say, well, you know what, I'm a fairly good person. Is that a fair assessment? Most people would say, well, I'm a fairly good person, right? And I can't tell you how many times I've heard, and it always breaks my heart when I hear, well, certainly so-and-so has got to be in heaven because they were a good person. Well, we got to ask, good by whose standard? Most people would consider themselves good because they're measuring by a standard of their own making rather than the standard of God. You might or might not be familiar with a book in the Old Testament. It's tucked away back there. It's a phenomenal book, right? If you haven't read it, you need to go read it. It's the book of Daniel, right? The book of Daniel, okay? So we have this big dinner party that's going on, and the Babylonian king, he's lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven, and in this particular part of the book, a mysterious hand appears and writes upon the wall. And the king is greatly alarmed, and he calls out for its interpretation, and no one is able to give interpretation until Daniel is called in. Isn't that a good name? Don't you like that name? Daniel. All right, moving on. Okay. So Daniel gives a little bit of history leading into the interpretation, right? And then he gets into the interpretation in Daniel 5, and he says, then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Meaning, meaning, tekel, in person. This is the interpretation of the matter. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, and I don't know if I'm saying the words correctly, okay, but this is the best to do. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You know, we cannot read the scriptures without realizing that we have all, at some point, in some way, in some fashion, lifted ourselves up against God. We've all been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Most people consider themselves good because they're measuring by a standard of their own making. But if we weigh ourselves on the divine scale, we don't look so well. Have your priorities always been in order? Have you always taken time to think before you speak? Have you always perfectly understood your wife or your husband? Have you always loved God? Have you always loved your neighbor, even the one with those quirks that you butt heads with, right? Have you never told a lie? Have you never coveted what wasn't yours? Have you never bore false witness? Have you never lusted? Have you never put anything or anyone before God? Have you never acted selfishly? Now, that is a lot of always and never. And Amanda always tells me that we're never to use never, right? Because when you think about the terms always and never, they're pretty absolute. There is no room for exception, is there? There is no room for exception. Now think about it for a moment. How much room for exception, how much room is there for error when it comes to perfect? There is none, is there? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We may look good when measuring by standards of our making, but next to God's standards, we all need grace. We all need grace. And the problem is highlighted in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, right? That's the true side of the equation. This is what we deserve. This is what we've earned. But then grace steps in. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. His grace motivated his action. His faithfulness saw it through. His truth directed it, because there's only one way in accord with what is true. There's only one way in accord with reality that we could be saved. And that is through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, if there was any other way to get to God, the cross is unnecessary. And God would have been cruel in order to just give us another way through the cross, if there were any other way. But when we think about corresponding to reality, to truth, there was no other way, which is why Jesus is the embodiment of grace and truth. And in embodying grace and expressing the faithfulness of God, Jesus is going to reveal to us the Father, and he's also going to disclose to us what is true, right? So we have different aspects of that term true. In verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, Boyce writes, and I quote, everything that can be said about God the Father can be said about God the Son. In Jesus dwells all the wisdom, glory, power, love, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth of the Father. In him, God the Father is known. If Jesus is giving expression to the faithfulness of God, guess what he's also doing? He's giving expression to us of who God is. He's revealing his character and his nature. Now, grace, as we think about grace, grace is going to come at the expense of the giver. Why did God remain faithful when we were unfaithful? Why did God remain faithful when we were undeserving? Because God is remaining true to his character. God is remaining true to his character. A quote that we've used here several times from John Piper, the wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. It's a beautiful quote, isn't it? Because in it we see both this balance of grace and truth. Sin needed to be dealt with, and his grace, God dealt with it and provided a way. I don't know who to credit with it, but there's an acronym for grace, right? Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. As Emmanuel, Jesus is positioned to do what nobody else could do, to become the mediator between God and humanity through faith in him. To be a mediator, to provide a way, to take us off that discard heap and to clothe us in his righteousness. Now, in the text from John 1, we see this little blurb about, this character named John the Baptist, right? And you think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a rather remarkable character in history, figure in history. He was very popular among the people. He amassed a huge following. He was viewed as a true prophet of God who stood up for truth and righteousness. Jesus would even later say of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John, Matthew 11:11. And yet, what was John's purpose? What was it that made John so great? It was to bear witness to the true light that we might believe. It was to bear witness to Jesus. Jesus' life is our light, not only because he shows the way, but because as we understand what Jesus did, he is the way. He is the embodiment of grace. He is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness. He is the revealer of truth. He is the one that can bring us back into the presence of God. You know, as we think about judgment, one of the things we may not like to say about judgment was a necessity. Right? How can we talk about the goodness of God if God never dealt with evil? How can we talk about the holiness of God if God never dealt with sin? How can we talk about the justice of God if he overlooked all the wrongs throughout all of history? Judgment is a necessity because of the character of God. However, what we see in the scriptures is that while judgment is a necessity, Jesus reveals that redemption is God's heart. So judgment's a necessity, but redemption is God's desire. So if you think about Peter, where he says, God's not slow about his promise, right? Because why is he not slow about his promise? Why is God waiting? Because he wants all to come to repentance. Grace doesn't erase the standard, but gives us the means to meet it through Jesus, who not only picks us up off that discard heap, but who decorates us with his righteousness that we might shine his light. So his life is our light. He reveals to us the Father. He makes him known. He shows us the way to walk in truth, but he also provides that we may do so through his grace. And in Christ, what God has done is he's met us where we were in order to bring us into his family. So verses 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, if you think that sounds like we're moving on to another theme from grace and truth, that's going to be our theme for next week. But if you want to enjoy this new heritage, right? Because if you think about it, we were born enemies. It was why we were sinners, while we were enemies, that God demonstrated his love for us and that Christ died, right? If you want to enjoy this new heritage via his grace, it begins with embracing Emmanuel, whose life is our light. Because the extension of his grace doesn't compromise what's true. We are sinners and that sin needs to be dealt with. But neither does the truth that we're sinners and that sin needs to be dealt with prevent him from extending to us grace in Jesus, which is why we come together to celebrate the birth of this babe in Bethlehem, who reveals to us that God is faithful to keep all of his promises. Have you embraced the grace that's found only in Jesus through faith in him? And if so, are you walking in his light as he continues to disclose to us what is true? In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. And we invite you to offer that up as part of your worship. And at this particular time of year, we might also say to give it as part of your gift to Jesus in terms of how you're going to respond to what he's done for you. As we prepare ourselves for communion and stewardship, I always feel weird because the way we used to have service, we'd have a little bit of time where you could actually fill out your communication card, and now we're online, and it's like everything's like jump, jump, jump to the next part. It's like you don't hardly get time to fill it out. But as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded, in particular as we come to this table, that grace is indeed God's riches at Christ's expense. And what has been offered freely to us has come at great cost to him because judgment was a necessity. Goodness, holiness, truth, justice demand that evil and sin be judged. But redemption is his desire, and so he's made it possible through the grace given to us through Christ. So as we come to the Lord's table, and as we come into this final week before Christmas, may we take time to reflect on the gift of grace that we have received, that we might not only accept his life, but that we might find ways to reflect his light. As we receive the one who is the embodiment of grace and truth, may we likewise be a people of grace and truth through our next steps and our stewardship as we seek to be faithful to him. So I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. Then he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. O gracious and loving Father, as we come to this table, hopefully we truly recognize that grace is your riches at Christ's expense, and that there was nothing we did to deserve it. There's nothing we did to earn it. but it was dependent upon who you are and what you would do for us through Christ. Our place is but to receive it. So, Lord, help us to accept that gift that has been given to us and help us to live in response to it, that we too may embody grace and truth in how we relate to others. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I've done well. We've gone 3 weeks so far, right? Yeah. Let me kick the nativity. How's that for? I'm glad we all get grace.
Ahead a little in the timeline, just a little. When Jesus was 8 days old, Mary and Joseph took him, as good Jewish parents, to get him circumcised, and they met Simeon when they were there. And Simeon was waiting for the Messiah. It had been revealed to him, and Simeon took up the baby in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace, as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel." Even in his old age, he was able to find that glory and give praise back to God for what he did. So we are closing today with a song that is more a childlike wonder. So, it's a new song for us, but I wanted to introduce it as hopefully a good tradition for us. So, looking at the birth of Jesus with a childlike wonder, would you please stand as we sing "Sounding Joy"?
joy sound like? Is it quiet like snow? Does joy sound like the laughter of friends that you know? Is joy like the sound of a kiss on your cheek? Or like holding your breath when you play hide and seek? Maybe joy sounds real loud like a hip hip hooray, or a whispered I love you at the end of the day. Well, joy sounds a little like all of these things, but a long time ago, joy sounded like wings. Sounding joy, oh joy, oh joy, oh. If you can imagine on a dark winter's night, the sky filled with angels all shining with light, and suddenly the shepherds and sheep down below were surrounded by songs from that heavenly host. Glad tidings, great joy, we are never alone, 'cause God sent his son to make heaven our home. So every Christmas, each girl and each boy could lift up their voice and repeat, sounding joy, oh joy, oh joy, oh. Sounding joy, oh joy, oh joy, oh. So every Christmas we string up the lights to remember the way that those angels shone bright, and we sing all the songs and we bang all the drums to remember the day that God sent his son. Glad tidings, great joy, we are never alone, 'cause God sent his son to make heaven our home. So every Christmas, each girl and each boy could lift up their voice and repeat, sounding joy, oh joy, oh joy, oh. Sounding joy, oh joy, oh joy, oh. Sounding joy, oh joy, oh joy, Lord is come. Sounding joy.
The greatness of John the Baptist was in bearing witness to Jesus that others might believe in Jesus, the true light. May we go forth to bear witness to him as we extend grace and truth. We don't compromise truth, nor do we fail to give grace. But may we embody both that we might reflect his light to a world that desperately needs to know the Savior. Amen.